Psalm 111, verses 1 through 4, and then 10. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Amen.
The gospel reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth and mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God.
This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll do the first part, you do the second part. Your part is, let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Well, good morning, dear friends at Park Avenue Congregational Church. Whenever I think of you, which is often, I get this big smile as I remember fondly our time together. That was 5 years ago. And I remember telling you then that the best is yet to come. And now it has. You have Pastor Leah Waldron, who I can see is an outstanding pastor and teacher. She is so fortunate to have you as her congregation, and you are fortunate to have her as your pastor. Since retiring, I've spent a lot of time with my family. My wife, we did not go to Maine this year because of the pandemic, so we've been gardening here. We're planning on some camping. I enjoy working with tools and building some furniture and writing books. And as a writer and a preacher, as a teacher and a wordsmith, I have observed that there are words in the Bible that mean the opposite, or at least something different than what they seem to say. This happens in ancient languages, in foreign languages, and it happens in English, where in just the past few hundred years, the meaning of words has changed. I remember growing up as a kid, if there was a song that you'd like, you'd say, "That was a bad tune." If you were walking down the street with your friends and you tripped, your friends would say, "Yo, John, that's good." So good meant bad and bad meant good. Here's an example of how words have changed meanings. In 1666, a tragic fire burned down most of London. Christopher Wren, the architect, was instrumental in rebuilding the city. One of his greatest rebuildings was St. Paul's Cathedral. Have any of you been to St. Paul's Cathedral? Have you gone up in the dome or walked down in the crypt? I have, and I've stood before his tomb where it says in Latin, "If you seek a monument, look around you." Well, it took him 35 years to rebuild St. Paul's Cathedral. And after he finished, the Queen of England came to give her inspection. He waited with bated breath for her reaction. In typical British terseness, the Queen used three adjectives to sum up her feelings. She said, "It is awful. It is artificial. It is amusing." Upon hearing these words, Christopher Wren let out a sigh of relief and sank to his knees and thanked Her Majesty for her graciousness. And we're wondering, why? Why would such an offensive reaction cause him to be happy? Well, in those days, the word awful meant awe-inspiring, like we use the word awesome. The word artificial meant artistic, and the word amusing meant amazing. The Queen had paid Christopher Wren a supreme compliment, which sounds to our ears like an insult. If 350 years of the English language can take a word and change it to mean the exact opposite, imagine how much has been changed since the Bible was written. Actually, the Bible was not written down for generations after Jesus' resurrection. And so the Gospels were told the Gospel in oral tradition. It wasn't written down in the Gospel of John, which was the latest one, was written down in about 90 to 100 AD. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. This is an important fact to remember. Jesus did not speak English. English had not yet been invented. It evolved around the 5th to 7th century. I remember when the Revised Standard Version came out in 1952, which was, it was very controversial because people thought it was replacing the King James Version. I remember a man saying, if the King James Version is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And to understand him better, we need to recognize that there are cultural and language differences that seem strange and even unfamiliar to us. At the time Jesus walked the earth, many Jews no longer lived in Palestine. They lived in Greek-speaking lands, and many had no longer remembered Hebrew. And so they spoke Greek. And so what was spoken in Aramaic or Hebrew was then translated into Greek. The disciples who carried on Jesus' work spoke Greek. Our Gospels take what Jesus said in Aramaic and tell it in Greek. When I prepare for a sermon, I go to the Greek New Testament text to look to see what the words mean. Well, then Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, where Latin was the language of the common people. So scripture, spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic and translated into Greek, was now translated into Latin, and then into other languages, and then finally for us, into English. The first time the Bible was translated into English in its roughest form was in 1384, translated by a man named Miles Coverdale. But those Bibles were copied by hand, they cost a fortune, and they were not available to the people. People had no access to the Bible. Well, that changed. The big change, you know what it was? In 1440, it was Gutenberg invented the printing press. And he printed the Bible in Latin. It was not for 85 more years that the Bible would be printed in English, translated and revised by a man named Miles Coverdale. That was in 1535. And then things really started to roll. The Great Bible was printed in 1539. It was called Great because of its great size. And these Bibles were chained to churches where people could read and hear the Bible for themselves for the first time. Imagine, they now had access to the Bible, which they did not have before. The Geneva Bible came out in 1560. That was the first Bible to divide the text into verses and chapters. It's hard enough to find a verse in the Bible, but imagine if there were no chapters and verses. The Geneva Bible is the Bible that our ancestors, the Pilgrims, brought with them to America. When our congregational ancestors, and that was the birth of Congregationalism in the United States, when they stepped off the boat onto the rock down the road in Plymouth, Massachusetts, this is the Bible that they had with them under their arm. Then came the King James Version in 1611, also called the Authorized Version. That helped to shape the English language and became the most popular version ever. But by now, there are words in the King James Version which no longer mean what they say because language changes. Which brings me to the message today. I'd like to share with you 7 great substitutions. Now, what I mean by that is there are words in the Bible which do not mean what you think they mean. And so that can shade the way you understand God's word. When you come to one of these words or phrases, substitute another word or phrase which more accurately captures the Bible's meaning. I had the great privilege to study at Princeton Theological Seminary with the renowned New Testament scholar, Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger was probably the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century. He was on the committee that translated the Revised Standard Version in 1952. And then he was chair of the committee, which translated the new Revised Standard Version, which is the version that, most of us use in our homes and in our pews. And in class, Bruce would always be telling us, search for what the writer intended to say, not what you wish it said, not what would be nice if it said, but what did the writer mean? What was the intention? Well, let's take a look at some of these substitutions. The first one is the word fear. You heard Tim read the psalm, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you come to the word fear in the Bible, substitute the word revere or reverence, because that's what it means. To fear God does not mean to be afraid of God. It would be absurd for a loving God to wish his or her children to be afraid of God. Revere means to adore, to worship, or to exalt. And that's what we are doing right now. We are revering God. There's a verse in Deuteronomy which puts this in context, Deuteronomy 10. And listen for these four things. What does the Lord require of you? Sounds like Micah. But to fear the Lord your God, to revere, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So we've got walk in all his ways, love, serve, and fear, which could only mean revere. So when you come to the word fear in the Bible, substitute the word revere. The second substitution is the word enemies. When you come to the word enemy in the Bible, substitute the word problems or worries or challenges. 23rd Psalm says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. If I were to ask you to write down the names of three of your enemies, I imagine that you might have a hard time doing that. There may be people whom you do not enjoy, but enemies, you might not have any enemies. But if I said, would you write down a list of three of your problems or worries or challenges that you're facing right now, that you could probably do. And those things are your real enemies. Your enemies are those worries or problems that would work against you. And those enemies are waiting and watching you, lingering until you are vulnerable. But fear not, because you are safe when you know that you are in the shepherd's presence. Just knowing the shepherd is there is a comfort. I was talking with one of my colleagues years ago about my love for the Psalms. We were out to dinner. And she asked me, well, what do you do with all those verses about enemies? I recently wrote a book about the Psalms. I titled it Majestic is Thy Name. And I had to go through every Psalm and every verse in the Psalms. And there are lots of them about enemies. And the psalmist did have enemies, and people can have enemies, but life has to go on. And so when you come to the word enemies in the Psalms or in any place in the Bible, substitute the word problems or worries and see if that doesn't jump off the page at you and apply to you in a whole new way. The third substitution is the phrase, the kingdom of God. When you come to the word kingdom or kingdom of God, substitute the phrase, my doing of God's will. Jesus was asked, why did you come to this planet? And he answered, I came to preach the kingdom of God. A full half of his parables begin with the phrase, and the kingdom of God is like. The great irony is Jesus spoke more about the kingdom of God than any other single topic, and yet he never said exactly what it is. He simply said what it's like. And so one of the best clues we have to this is in something that you know very well. You said it, that you prayed it this morning, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now this is known as a Hebrew literary device known as a parallelism. A parallelism is where two verses are parallel. They both mean approximately the same thing. One verse amplifies or explains or clarifies the other. And when you're reading the Bible, if there's a verse that you don't understand, look to see if it has a parallel partner to help explain it better. And so, thy kingdom come, thy will be done is a parallelism. Both mean about the same thing, which means God's kingdom is that place and that time where you are doing God's will. When you come across the word kingdom or kingdom of God, substitute, think of the Lord's Prayer and substitute my doing of God's will. And then you will be able to understand what I think is the most important verse in the Bible. I put it on the meditation this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first. What to do first? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Substitution number 4 is mental illness. You heard the story this morning about the dad who brought his boy to Jesus to be healed, and his boy had a demon and he was thrashing about. And they have a conversation. They're talking back and forth, almost like a doctor and a patient, trying to get information about the illness. And Jesus healed the boy. When you come to the word demon in the Bible, substitute mental illness, because that's what it means. If you have suffered from a mental illness, or someone you love has struggled with it, you know that mental illness is a demon. That's what they called mental illness in the Bible. They did not understand it, so they named it a demon. Even today, when it comes to understanding mental illness, we are still in the caves. We're in the dark ages. In the Bible, when you read about demons, that's what they call it: psychosis, neurosis, personality disorder, schizophrenia, bipolar, manic depressive, depression, and all the other labels that we use today. If it has touched someone that you care about, you probably believe that almost any physical illness would be preferable to a mental illness. With a physical illness, people pray for you. They send you cards. They bring you casseroles. We pray for them in church, even on Zoom. But with a mental illness, you're not completely sure where it's going. You're not completely sure that maybe it's not something that you did. And what will people think? The stigma. And so you build up walls inside where it's very lonely. God, could a demon be worse than that? So when you come to the phrase demon in the Bible, substitute mental illness. Substitution number 5 is the word name. You often hear the name of God. Hallowed be thy name means to hallow God himself or herself. The name means to hallow the person, not just the name by which the person is called, not just the word by which God is called. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain is not about cursing. Now, I know your mother said that it was. And it's not nice, but that's not worthy of being one of the Ten Commandments. What that verse means is to not take God in vain. And to take God in vain means to live as though God did not matter. That's the commandment not to break. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8. It's the Lord who is majestic, not the original letters by which God was called, YHWH. That's a tetragrammaton, which we pronounce Yahweh, which later became Jehovah. So substitute God himself or herself for name. Substitution number 6 is the word saved or salvation. Are you saved? Perhaps you've seen the question on bumper stickers or billboards, or maybe you've heard it from old-time religion trying to save your soul from eternal damnation. Well, it's not what they think it means. Neither is born again, but I'll have to save that one for another time. When I tell you what saved means, you're going to want to be saved. Now, you know the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you could finish it. The next verse says, God did not send the Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, as the word saved through him. Now, the best translation of the word saved is in Greek, it's the word sozo, S-O-Z-O. And I have looked up that word every single time it occurs in the Gospels. And it always means, here's the translation of sozo, to be made whole, W-H-O-L-E. That's where the word holistic comes from. Save means to be made whole. Well, what's the opposite of being whole? Fragmented. You see it among family and friends, and maybe sometimes even in yourself. Life may be good for a person, but he or she is not whole without God in his or her life, not complete, therefore fragmented. I believe that a person cannot be whole without God in his or her life. Paul wrote to the Colossians, who's talking about Jesus, he said, in him all things hold together. That's what Jesus meant by salvation, that there's a wholeness to your life, a completeness, and all things hold together. So when you come to the word saved or salvation in the Bible, substitute the phrase to be made whole. And finally, substitution number 7 is the word righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Righteousness is one of the most misunderstood and misused words in the Bible. It's also one of the most important. The best translation of righteousness by far is right relationships. That's what righteousness in the Bible means, right relationships. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Because if the Bible is about anything at all, it's about relationships between people and God, people and one another. Righteousness is not about your morality. It's not about the form your worship takes. It's not about whether you've been naughty or nice. Righteousness is the byword of the Bible. It's Jesus' message. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, there's a double substitution. Let's try both substitutions and see if this doesn't work for what I think is the most important verse. Seek ye first the doing of God's will and to be in the right relationship with God and with all others. No exceptions. You know, we shouldn't have to add that, should we? But language changes, and so today we do. The Word of God is about righteousness, relationships. The Psalms are about relationships. The Gospels are about relationships. Jesus' whole message is about relationships. It's like, what do they say about real estate? The three most important facts about real estate are location, location, and location. The three most important words about the Bible are relationships, relationships, relationships. So when you come to the word righteousness, substitute right relationships. For the word saved, substitute to be made whole. For the word name, substitute God himself or herself. For the word demon, substitute mental illness. For the kingdom of God, substitute my doing of God's will. For the word enemies, substitute problems, worries, or challenges. And for the fear of the Lord, substitute the reverence for God. Dear friends at Park Avenue Congregational Church, may God bless and guide your study and your understanding of God's holy word. Amen. We have connected together today to worship God, to revere God. And now, even though we disconnect electronically, we're still connected, aren't we? We are still the church to go out and to lift a burden for another and to be a lighthouse of hope with the candle power of one, shining in a world which so desperately needs to see that light. And now may the road rise to meet you. May the wind be ever at your back. May the rains fall soft upon your fields, the sunshine warm upon your face. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. May God hold you in the palm of her hand. Go in the peace of Christ. Amen.